Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we come seeking your blessing upon that which is your word and that which you have for us here this morning. We pray that it might speak to our hearts in the ways that you desire, that the Spirit of God would use it in a powerful way, so that those who yet need to know Christ as Savior would find him here this morning. And as believers, we might rejoice in the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask for your blessing. We thank you for all that you will fulfill in each one of our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I take you back to the portion of Scripture read at from John chapter 6. As we continue on our study of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very important principle, something that flies in the face of many of the cults that are around us today, those that would deny that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. We've already seen so much evidence that is set forth, and of the different means of evidence that we have been studying recently in the previous chapters, there has always been that work of miracles. We come here this morning, though, to one of the most notable miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, the feeding of the 5,000. It is a unique case in the fact that it is the one miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, as well as what we're studying here in John. And it's kind of an interesting thing, if I may, before I really delve into it. People talk about, you know, the apostles must have copied each other. And I've heard claim, you know, that there's somehow duplication. And they each cover the same miracle that we're going to be studying here in John chapter 6. But it's interesting, as I've had the opportunity the past week to read all the other three accounts, they are considerably different, though they cover the same subject, do not contradict each other. And all that says very plainly to us, eyewitnesses, each of them took experience those things that were significant to them, and they harmonize together perfectly and beautifully in such a way as to underscore the reality of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to this passage of Scripture and to realize that it has that kind of importance, let me just paint some background, if I may, before we actually get into the miracle itself. You see, for this now, this is reaching a multitude of people all at one time. In the miracles of the Lord Jesus performed, there were limited audiences. And I say that simply by number. There were some things that were done that were not even known by everyone. We read that from the end of the Gospel of John, where John reports that there were many more miracles than are recorded in any of the Gospel accounts. But the thing is, most of those things were much smaller scale. Here we have something that is so massive and so impressive because of that, that it is something that really, if there were people who would try to explain away the others, this one just defies anywhere to begin to explain it away in some kind of a natural form. So as such, then, it is a very powerful story and an account that is given to us here. The Lord Jesus has already been performing miracles. This is not his first. At the same time, he has been preaching the kingdom of God, as we read the parallel accounts of this. It comes at a time, though, when there's a serious harm that is done to the testimony, because this miracle occurs shortly after John the Baptist is beheaded. And so his witness towards the Lord Jesus Christ, he being the forerunner of the Savior, he is the one who pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That voice is now silenced. Herod has done away with him in a sad situation. I won't go into the details of all of that. But his disciples come and they bury John's body in a tomb, and then they carry on further. All these times, the Lord Jesus is performing miracles. He's preaching his gospel message. He is carrying on his earthly ministry. But as such, then, it became something where he was so hard-pressed by crowds that he sought to retreat for some physical rest. He would go back to the mountains, and he would take his disciples with him. They would go with him in those kinds of occasions. And there was also an occasion here where, as we read in the text in John chapter 6, that Passover now is upon them. And so now Passover is going to draw even more people together. Sometimes people read this and say, well, Pastor, where do the 5,000 people or 5,000 men, I have to be specific about it, 5,000, where did they all come from to have this particular experience? And the gathering for people to come together towards Jerusalem for the Passover is part of the explanation for the number of people that we see counted in this particular event. And so with that, there is that which is described here in John chapter 6 as the Feast of the Jews, something that it was not, and we dealt with this previously. It began as the Lord's Passover back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. But the thing is, it had now degraded down to where it was a practice that was just carried on by the people. And so it became the Passover, or rather than Passover of the Lord, the Feast of the Jews. But in all those things, though, we see the accounts where the Lord Jesus was urged by his disciples to send the people away so that they could find food and lodging, because time was passing very quickly. Nightfall was going to be upon them, and they had not been fed throughout all the day. And so they're out in the desert area. They're out in open area. There's no corner grocery store. There's no, you know, supermarket nearby in order to get a hold of food. And when you just begin to think about what would it take to feed 5,000? And then I need to add one other detail to that. You see, back in first century times, when you read a number such as we read here in John chapter 6, of feeding 5,000 men, that's not used generically. That says that there were perhaps also women and children who were also present, but they were not counted. But if you counted the men, there were 5,000. So we're talking about an even larger number in total that we do not know. It's not revealed to us. The number of the 5,000 is the count that is used that is here. Now, that brings us then to the actual performance of the miracle in John chapter 6. And so as you can read the earlier verses, we started in verse 3, because we're looking at the time when Jesus would retreat into the mountain and with his disciples as well. But there is the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed in the fifth verse. And the way that we see that is, it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, for he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The Lord Jesus looks with compassion upon the disciples in the parallel accounts. Lord, you need to send them away. They need to go find some place where they can get some food. They need to go somewhere where they can sleep. And, you know, we can continue this tomorrow. And Jesus would not do that. He would not dismiss them. But rather, he uses it as an occasion to test the hearts of his disciples. To test Philip here in verse 5. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? It's even stronger when you read it in the parallel accounts. And so I'm going to at least identify and give you some excerpts from those so that you can appreciate how they all interweave together. Because when you read this and we read the different accounts, and as he is testing his disciples, and the question here is, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? In Matthew 14, 16, the Matthew parallel account, there Jesus is quoted, they need not depart, give ye them to eat, that is there. And then if you go to Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 37, also the parallel account, it is, give ye them to eat, as if it were almost a command that is being set forth. The whole idea of sending them away, my point is nowhere in any of the accounts whatsoever. The disciples made that suggestion. Jesus would not take that, because he, as we read in the text that is here, there is something that is very important that is said for us in John chapter 6. And verse 6, it says, and this he said to prove or to test him, and that was Philip in particular there, but then the second part of verse 6, for he, that is Jesus himself, knew what would do. You see those words? Critical phrase in the middle of the account that is given to us here in John chapter 6. There's time here with the Lord Jesus. He's testing his disciples. He knows the day is getting late. He knows that they perhaps, you know, in ordinary circumstances, they could be sent away and they can go fend for food someplace else and they can take care of their own personal needs. And then, you know, we'll pick up the slack, you know, tomorrow and continue on in the preaching and so forth. But he knew what he would do. What that says to us, and I hope that you note those words very well, he already knew exactly what was going to take place. And he knew exactly what the need was. And he knew that he was absolutely and completely and perfectly able to satisfy that need. That there would be nothing lacking whatsoever. The question is never about whether Jesus either knew or capable of doing the miracle. The question is whether or not those who had followed him so closely, like the disciples, had seen enough of those individual miracles, smaller scale miracles that were performed, whether or not they could take those experiences where they saw it, they were eyewitnesses, they knew exactly what took place. But now, if we put it in a larger scale situation, can he still do it? Is there anything that he is less of God, of very God? Whether it be in the small things with an individual and healing an individual, or whether it be in feeding 5,000 plus people. And so the question is posed here. And so, since the Lord Jesus has asked the question, then the matter is, where are we going to find bread? Because they were far from any place where they could buy it. And even if they could, they would never be able to buy enough for 5,000 plus people, let alone pay for so much bread. In verse of John chapter 6 here, Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, let me bring this from first century to 20th century, if I may. Because as Philip speculates, you know, 200 pennyworth. When you put that in first century terms, that would be the equivalent, and hear me well, of 200 days' pay. Considerable amount of money, isn't it? You know, we're talking about two-thirds of a year's income, two-thirds of a year's pay. And Philip, as he speculates here, and he looks at these things and, you know, well, you know, 200 pennyworth of bread, he kind of uses it, if you will, in its exaggeration, is not sufficient for them that everyone may take a little. He's absolutely right. And what we have is a tremendous need. And it's not a need that can be answered by men. It requires the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, present with them. The one who has already performed other miracles previously. We mentioned it in those miracles. They were done completely, and they were done instantaneously. They were gradual processes, but they were things that immediately took place, and there was a marvelous change. There was a marvelous transition. And the last part about the miracles that were performed is that they were permanent in the healing or the correcting of whatever was wrong at that point in time. We don't want to sell miracles short either, because they are the demonstration of the power of God. Philip gives his answer. Lord, if we had saved up all our money, where would we go to spend it even? And besides that, even if we could spend it, everybody might get a little chunk of bread, little piece of bread, little something, just a taste. Andrew has another alternative. Andrew apparently has been doing a little bit of research. I come to verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, say to him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, I appreciate the young man. The young man was smart. I guess smarter than the other 5,000 men who were there, because they didn't bring their lunch. He did. And what he brought was enough for him. Okay. So the 5 barley loaves and the fishes that go, you know, he brought, you know, mom packed him, I guess, a good lunch, you know, and said, you're going to be out there all day and make sure you take some food. Provision was made. But it was for one small boy. not for 5,000 men plus. And so Andrew, as he takes that inventory that is there, and he looks at those things, and he asks the question in the last part of verse 9, but what are they among so many? Yeah, hardly worth mentioning whatsoever. What a shame to come to such a place there. But you see, Jesus still knew what he was going to do. The test is on them. And when you go back to that sixth verse, as he tests Philip, and indeed, as he hears the testimony of Andrew as well, there are no surprises to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what was needed, and he was completely able to supply even more than what was needed, and to do so immediately. You know, there have been questions that have been posed throughout the Scriptures that I think coincide with what we're looking at here. Back in Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 14. Back in Genesis 18, the announcement to Abraham and Sarah, about a year from this time, you're going to have a son. Yeah, sure. A year from now, you're going to have a son. You'll find there's kind of some dialogue that goes on there. You know, and Abraham's like, Lord, we're old people. You know, and it goes on from there. And there's a response in Genesis 18:14 that I think is appropriate to tie together here with John chapter 6. And the Lord asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Isaac was born, wasn't he? At the time appointed, to two old folks who in the ordinary estimation of life would be far beyond childbearing for either of them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You can go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 27 there. And there's the problem where the enemy is going to take over the land because God is chastening his children of Israel yet once again. And in the process of that God challenges Jeremiah to do something really strange. He says, I want you to go buy a parcel of ground. Yeah, but Lord, the enemy is going to come and they're going to take it over. It's not going to belong to me. Go buy the parcel of ground. I want you to make sure that you do all the right paperwork. I'm freely interpreting. And you register that you're the owner of it. Because when God's people finally turn back to me, that's going to be your land. You're not going to lose it because an enemy comes in and takes over. Can you imagine Jeremiah going and he's registering the ownership of the piece of property and people are saying, you're crazy. Why in the world? The enemy is going to come in, you know, you're not going to be the owner of that property anymore. And besides, we'll probably never ever get back to this land. Oh, yes, you will. God's promised. And you know what you read there when you come to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Chaldeans were overrunning the land. It's all right. The Lord will restore. The Lord will bring back. Because we have a God for whom nothing is impossible. I bring that back into the context of what we're looking at here in John, the sixth chapter. Philip says, we don't have any money. We don't have enough money. We don't have any place to spend the money. Andrew says, oh, we got some loaves and fishes here, but, you know, this is this kid's lunch. It's not even going to begin to feed, you know, how many grown men. And it also says, and Jesus knew what he would do. Now, folks, if that is not an indication, as we read further on it, of the deity of Jesus Christ, if we do not recognize the connection between, oh, Pastor, you went back to Genesis. Why has that got anything to do with John chapter 6 here? You went back to Jeremiah, and we read the same words there. Yes, what? Because we're talking about the power of God, folks. We're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Nowhere here we see where Jesus was wringing his hands and saying, I don't know what we're going to do. He knew exactly what he would do. In the process of the miracle that is unfolding here before us, we want to understand that as he came here to this earth, first and foremost, he came to be the only Savior to whom we can turn for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. He demonstrates his godly power by the miracles that are already performed. He demonstrated his godly authority by the preaching of his gospel. Where miracles thus far had been these smaller and singular cases, now his power would be witnessed on such a large scale. It would be virtually impossible, and if not impossible, then greatly foolish, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. This was a miracle for all to see. And to take part in it, to experience it, to be on the receiving end of it. And so Jesus now, as we come back to John chapter 6, now he's going to take charge of the scene altogether. And so you read from verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men all sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now we have 5,000 plus. I'm not going to limit the 5,000. But there's a question here. Why should they all need to sit down? And the other interesting thing about that is when you read the parallel accounts, and we're told that it's a grassy field, it's a decent place to sit down. But when we go back, for example, back to Mark chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, they sat in companies, is the word that is used. They sat in groups of 100. They sat in groups of 50. So you can do the math as to how many companies and groups and so forth that were all there. But now, kind of put yourself in the scene, if you will. We have all these people standing around, 5,000 plus. Jesus is about to perform a great miracle. But the thing is, you ever been in a crowd, a large crowd? None of us have probably ever been in a crowd of 5,000. My point is this. If everybody's standing around and you get 5,000 plus, it's hard to see what's going on up front. So Jesus very wisely, obviously, first of all, we're going to have them all sit. And we're going to divide them up, you know, and we'll have 100 here, 100 here, some 50, some 100, and until they're all seated and they're all comfortable. It's a nice grassy field. It's a decent place to sit down. And as I looked at it, now there's a reason here. And there are two things that I look at here that I think are of interest. Number one is for them to sit down meant that they could all see what was happening everywhere else. They weren't hidden behind, you know, the short people weren't behind the tall guys. Everybody was able to observe everything that was being done. The other part of it is being divided into companies of 150. And I think the best explanation for that is because if you tried to feed 5,000 people all in one huge mass of people, how would the disciples be able to go around? How would they make sure everybody got some? So by dividing them up, then they had some room to move between the groups. They're all seated. They're all watching what's going on. But the thing is, that then they could make sure, well, this group's taken care of, this group's taken care of. It was very well organized because everybody was going to be fed. But it is also, everybody was going to be able to see. They were going to be able to observe how the miracle miracle is unfolding, and as they participate in it and they see that their experience is not just limited to them, but they see a miracle being performed across the whole field of people. What an awesome experience. Jesus knew what he would do. It wasn't a question of whether or not he knew what he was going to do. Hear me. He was concerned that they would know what he was doing, so that they could understand the cause and effect, so that they could see that it originated from him. It didn't come from the disciples. The disciples were just the intermediaries. They were just the distributors of what was miraculously produced. But it was something so that there would be the entire group of people to witness it and to be able to give testimony. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we were able to eat till we were full. Because those people in turn then would be able to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. To recognize the power of God at his very hand. I read on that is here. Verse 10, Jesus had them all sit down. The other parallels, parallel accounts, they're grouped by 50s and 100s. And then you come to the actual work of the other miracle. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes. And then you don't want to miss the last words of verse 11. As much as they would. You see those words? The word unlimited comes to mind. I can see the disciples carrying around. If you ask me, how did it multiply? I can only speculate. All those that it did. But I know that as they went from group to group to group, everybody could take as much as they wanted to eat. They didn't ration it out. Okay. No, you can't have any more. You got your share. As much as they would are the essential words. And as such then, you come down to the opening words of verse 12. When they were filled. Who? The 5,000 plus. When they said, I'm full. I can't eat anymore. Who would have ever thought that anybody would have any kind of a expression like that in such a place, at such a time, with no obvious resource except the power of God exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, but it doesn't end there. Verse 12 of John chapter 6, when they were filled, he said, that is, Jesus said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Do you enjoy leftovers? I must have put you to sleep. I only heard a few amens on that. See, Donna prepares dinner for me, and if there's leftover, then I usually eat what's leftover for lunch a day or two later. That kind of carries me over. We're not ashamed to have leftovers. May I say from the text here, neither were the disciples. See, come back and read this if you will. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, and nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remain over and above unto them that had eaten. Not one basket. 5, 12 baskets. Who got the baskets? The disciples, thank you, yes. 5,000 plus fed to the full. 12 baskets gathered up a leftover barley loaves. They used what the little boy's lunch was. He had to eat his lunch too. He just shared it with a lot more people than ever expected. He was just as full as they were. Okay? He didn't lose anything in the prospect. And now each disciple has a basket of bread. And can you imagine for the disciple, I don't know how long the basket of bread would last the disciple. But can you imagine pulling out that basket? Here's bread. And remembering where it came from. And remembering how it then, in the leftovers, were passed on down to them to meet their needs, even beyond the event that takes place here. That's why I put Philippians 4:19 in your bulletin. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And will you please notice when you read the last phrase there of Philippians 4:19? By Christ Jesus. Because what we're seeing here is by Christ Jesus. And it was the supplying of their need. Because all could take everything that they wanted. And they were filled. Is it just a miracle, or does a miracle have a purpose? I've always taught you miracles have a test of faith. And it's no less true here. But I read then, verse 14, if you will. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they saw it because they sat down. They saw it because they were gathered in groups. They saw it because Jesus made it a situation there where everybody could see exactly what was going on. From the time when Jesus prayed and blessed it, to the time that he broke it, to the time gave it to the disciples to distribute, to the time when they received it and were filled. They saw it all. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come to the world. Now what they were doing is they were connecting the dots to Old Testament Scripture. And I want to show you in particular one verse that probably was the verse that motivated them to use that expression. It's found back in the 132nd Psalm. Psalm 132. I'll read from verse 13, but I'm on my way to 15. Psalm 132, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. Verse 15, I will satisfy her poor with bread. Do you see the words? And Jesus had satisfied the people here in John chapter 6. And what that did is that made a connection, especially when you tie it in here, and as I've taught you, when you read the L-O-R-D, small but capitalized, Jehovah God. The understanding here is made clear. This is of a truth that prophet that should come to the world. Yes, prophet, but also Messiah, also the Savior. God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvelous thing that our Savior is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think? That there's nothing that was too hard for Him. Because that very clearly demonstrated the reality that He was God, a very God. And He did so before so many witnesses all at the same time. And did so in such a way so that people might recognize exactly who He is. The scale is overwhelming. The sufficiency is beyond doubt or question. And all of it is to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the power of God. The power of God to save, to forgive, to cleanse, to go and prepare a place for us where we will be received by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we be ever grateful for that compassion of our Savior. And Lord, even now we pray You might be compassionate. Take pity towards Your children today. Lord, we might be strengthened, that we might rejoice in the One who is all-powerful, whom we trust as a personal Savior. How thankful we are for that sacrifice on the cross, that it need be done but once and for all. And so we are thankful for that blood of Christ that yet cleanses us today. Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.